you would. Let's stand together. Normally, right, I'd have you turn in your Bible, and you can certainly turn in your Bible, but we're going to be reading from the screens together out of Ezekiel 38. It's where we were last week, and we're going to finish this off today. It's our portion of the Futures series, and we're looking right now at a message themed entitled, What We Know For Sure. What We Know For Sure. You hear reporters tell you, well, what we know for sure. It's always scary when the reporters say what we know for sure is. You might get that data from a doctor, from someone, an investigator, an analyst. What we know for sure is. And sometimes that can be posed as a question or a statement. And this is a statement of fact for us as believers. Bible prophecy is simply this: God speaking to us from his word, the Bible, about things that have not yet happened. The God of the Bible is unique. Your Bible is unique. No other faith group, as you've been hearing, no other religious book has been able nor even attempts to speak the future in advance. God's word does. With not 99% accuracy. That would make it a false book. With 100% accuracy. We're reading Ezekiel 38. I'll begin in verse 1. If you'll pick it up in the even numbered verses. And we'll go down to verse 16. Ezekiel 38, 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, give him this message from the sovereign Lord. Gog, I'm your enemy. Verse 5. Note this. Persia, or today Iran, Ethiopia and Libya will join you too with all their weapons. Get ready, be prepared, keep all the armies around you mobilized and take command of them. Wow. Verse 9, you and all your allies, a vast and awesome army, will roll down on them, that's Israel, like a storm, and cover the land like a cloud. You will say, Israel is an unprotected land, filled with unwalled villages. I will march against her and destroy these people who live in such confidence. But, or in opposition to that plan of verse 12, Sheba and Dedan, the regions today that make up Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish, Europe, will say, do you really think the armies you have gathered can rob them of silver and gold? Do you think you can drive away their livestock and seize their goods and carry off plunder? You will come from your homeland in the far distant north with your vast cavalry and mighty army.
And you will attack my people Israel, covering their land like a cloud, and their time in the distant future. I will bring you against my land, and every one of you, and my holiness will be displayed among you. Then all the nations will
Wow. Man. Woo. Obviously, Father, the point to all of this is knowing that you are the Lord. And Father, it's also, we sense and feel like we're breaking into, coming upon sacred ground, and so we are. A Bible prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. So specific and so clear, this 2,500-year-old prophecy that it seems as though it was written last night in light of today's news. Lord, awaken our hearts and our minds that we might behold the glory of the Lord and revel in the plan of the Lord. We look around our world today and we see the plan of man and the plots and schemes of the power brokers. But then when we go into the house of the Lord, we remember who's really in charge. And we thank you, Father God, that we have you, your word, and your spirit that dwells within us, that calls us and brings us together to be a church. We thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. And one of the great things about Ezekiel 38 is Ezekiel 36, 37, and 39. If you later this afternoon read Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, you will be blown away by the fact of the matter that God announces to Ezekiel before chapter 38. He speaks to Ezekiel and he gives that famous prophecy that you are probably pretty well aware of. And that is, God shows Ezekiel a vision. And Ezekiel sees the land of Israel, but he sees it covered in skeleton bones. And God says, Ezekiel, what are you looking at? And he says, I'm looking at a nation of bones. And he says, Ezekiel, prophesy to those bones and speak to them. And so he speaks to the bones. And as he's preaching what God is going to do, listen carefully, God speaks to the prophet Ezekiel and says to the dry bones, stand up, dry bones. And as the bones stood up, sinew, muscle, and bone began to come together because of the muscle connection and the ligaments coming together. And as Ezekiel proclaimed the prophecy, each of the skeletals now got skin on them and they took on personality. And as they were there, then God said, I'm going to breathe into them, my breath, and I'm going to cause them to live again, and I'm going to cause them to come to my land. And in the last days, they'll be reestablished as a nation, and I will be their God, and they will become my people. And God says through Ezekiel, all this is going to happen to the nation of Israel, and it's going to happen in unbelief. He's going to bring them from all over the world into their own land that was promised to Abraham in the last days. And God's going to do it with them not believing, which I find that fascinating. You go to Israel today and you expect that when you get off the plane in Tel Aviv that you walk around and you want to run up and kiss a Jew because you think obviously they believe in God. And don't do that because you'll be shocked to find out that so many Jews in Israel consider themselves some form of atheist. And you ask them, well, how can this be? And they say, listen, this is ridiculous. God, where was God? Where was God in the Holocaust? Where was God when Hitler was? And they go, and that's their argument. But I love their argument because they're actually very angry at God. They're not denying his existence. They think they don't believe in him, but they're actually complaining about the way he runs the universe, which takes great faith. Right? If you think about it, what are you mad at? I'm mad at God, but I don't believe he exists. But yet in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 said that when Israel followed God, they'd be blessed. But if they rejected God, they would be removed from their land. And that's exactly what's happened. Yet God's got a plan for the nation of Israel, and you're reading about it today in Ezekiel 38. But the nation will become physically together, no spirit in them. They will become prosperous, no spirit in them. They'll be on the map again, but yet no spirit in them. And it doesn't happen until after the Ezekiel battle. Something happens in chapter 38 and 39, read it later, that there's this click that we read about at the end of there, verse 16, that not only the nations of the world will know that he's the Lord, but in that victory that God does for them, that they begin to wake up to the salvation of God. God has always looked to his nation Israel to identify his word, his Bible. He expects them to know it. But listen, if you're a Gentile today, non-Jew, like me, I'm a Gentile. I'm not off the hook. Because God has given you and I his Bible, he expects us to know this book. There's no excuse for us to not know this. Not one of us. You say, oh, I don't like reading. Well, that's because of laziness. Let's be honest. The reason why you may not like reading, well, I can't read as fast as anybody else. He didn't ask you to take the Evelyn Woods speed reading course. He told you to read it. Well, I don't, you know, I'm blind. I can't read it. There's my excuse. Audio Bible. Listen to it. There's no excuse. Why do I say that? Listen to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 regarding Bible prophecy. You want to know how important it is? You want to know what God thinks about it? He says this about it. Luke 19, verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives. So now he's coming down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. All of us who've been to Israel, I deliberately walk you down that path, the exact same path. We go down that road. We go over the top, the crest of the Mount of Olives, and then we walk down that windy ancient road to the Kidron Valley. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 38. This is what they said. Blessed is the King, he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39 says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. You can always count on these guys to be the party poopers. Teacher, you can just see them. They're all dolled up with their Pharisee outfit on. They have the huge hats, black and white robes. And you get these beards. And they couldn't stand Jesus. The Bible says they hated him because of envy. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The word means tell your disciples to shut it. That's what it means. Close it. But Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And I wish this verse 41 read like this. Jesus commanded his disciples to be quiet, and at that moment the ground began to shake. And you could hear little rocks, medium-sized rocks, and big rocks all crying out and praising the wonderful works of God. That's what I would have written. But God didn't ask me to write it, and I can't write that. But wouldn't it have been amazing if Jesus would have said, oh, okay. Hey, guys, can you just bring it down a minute? And can you imagine these little rocks, little pebbles?
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah! Jesus is Lord!
And then the other rocks, praise the Lord, Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then the big rock, big boulders, Jesus is Lord. And J. Vernon McGee says, if that would have happened, it would have been the first rock concert in history right there. That's a good word. But that's not what happened. Verse 41 says, now as they drew near, and the word near means that Jesus was drawing near with the intent to reveal, or he was revealing to the nation of Israel that he was in fact king. This is April 6th, 32 AD. It's a Sunday morning, and we know it as Palm Sunday. And as he drew near, it says to the city, he wept. And the word weep in Greek means that he wept so deep and so hard that his body is physically moving. You can see his chest, his shoulders, his face. Everybody's cheering. One lonely voice of tears cry out. If there was an awkward moment, this is it. That had to be very strange. And the Bible tells us that he wept over it. Verse 42 says, saying, if you had known, will you mark that? If you had known. He's indicting them, church family. Jesus is saying, I am holding you responsible for knowing something you should have known on this day. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. This is the answer to your problems. This is the answer to your dilemma. This is the answer to your whole life's existence, both physically and spiritually, right now. But you guys are missing it. If you had only known. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side, verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone left upon another. That happened when Titus Vespasian, the general of the 5th Roman Legion, entered into Jerusalem. This is secular. This is Roman history now. He came into Jerusalem to put down an uprising, and the entire temple, tapestries and woodwork caught fire accidentally, burned the gold within the top ceiling of the inside of the temple. The gold melted, flowed between the cracks of the rocks, and you can take an airplane ride today and go to Jerusalem and see those rocks that have been stripped of their gold, that have been left in the heap of 70 AD under General Titus. And it's exactly as Jesus said would happen right then and there. Remarkable. And this is the reason why it happened. Look what he says. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus held them accountable to know the day that he would be presented as king. This thy day. If they knew their Bibles, they would have known the day. On March 14th, 445 BC, Nehemiah, in your Bible, is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He's in captivity, but he's a trusted ally of the king. Being a Jew, the king trusted him. And Nehemiah would go in. He would, of course, you know, cupbearer means you taste the food and the cup in advance to see if somebody's trying to kill the king. Well, how do they find out? You're dead. But to have that position, you're super trusted. I don't know what the benefit, perks, rewards of that would be, but. And so Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah, you know what? I want you to go back to your homeland. You go back and you rebuild the streets and the walls in the city of Jerusalem, and I'll even pay for it. And here's your traveling permit. And he writes an edict on March 14th, 445 BC. And he sends Nehemiah on his way. And Nehemiah goes there to do that very thing. But the book of Daniel tells us that from the time of the issuance of Nehemiah's permission to go back and rebuild the wall to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, it would be 483 years. But the Bible is based upon a 360-day calendar. What I'm about to give you, Sir Isaac Newton figured it out, and then it was finished off by the most famous detective of Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson. In fact, with what I'm about to tell you, he was knighted as a sir by the Queen of England. Sir Robert Anderson took the works of Sir Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton wrote a commentary in the book of Daniel. You can buy it. And they did the mathematics because it's not easy. But from a Babylonian calendar, which is the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is based on a 360-day year. The Bible knows nothing about a 365-day year. And from March 14th, 445 BC, if you count 483 years from that day, it's 173,880 days. From March 14th, 445 BC, it lands on April 6th, 32 AD. On April 6th, 32 AD, you should have gotten out of bed, got your kids, and gone down to the Mount of Olives and said, listen, the Bible says that the Messiah is going to come today to Israel, and we're just going to wait here. And coming up over the hill is a bunch of noise. And Josephus tells us it wound up being somewhere in the realm of 100,000 people. And here comes Jesus riding on the back of a little donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, Israel, your king comes to you, humble, lowly, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And the Bible tells us in this book of Psalms, starting in Psalm 118, that Israel would shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Guess what? When Jesus rode down that hill, they said the very same thing. The problem is, they were looking for a political deliverer and not the Messiah. By the end of the week, they will all turn on him. Because he didn't answer their political aspirations, but went to the cross instead. Friends, Bible prophecy matters. And Jesus said, I hold you accountable to know that day. And you didn't know it. And so now your peace is taken from you. So when God's word says what it says, we want to pay close attention to it. And God gives us these things that we might be people who are at peace and that we know what's coming. We don't have to worry and bite our nails like the rest of the world, especially in times like these. God wants to communicate to you his truth. And you need to make a decision of what you're going to listen to. I hope you look at it this way. If any of you have been in war or combat, one of the first things that you do is you get intelligence on your enemy or for the mission. And you know what the first thing is? The first thing it is that you do, you figure out how do you take out their communications. I don't care how big the army is. I don't care how big the nation is. You want to mess them up? You take out communications. By the way, we're really good at that as a nation, as a war machine. Is that we usually go in a few days in advance and we always take out their communication systems. Do it by stealth. Nowadays, you don't even need stealth. The United States and Israel both are pretty famous for just going in onto a computer and sending information that completely disconnects the communications of the enemy. When the communications is not clear, people get confused. Okay? And that's what happens in war, and you and I right here are at war. It's not for any territory. It's not for any booty or any loot or any glory. It's for souls. That's what we're living for. You and I as believers, we're living for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. You say, that's creepy. Not creepy at all. Listen, we are Jesus' ambassadors, says the Bible. We're deployed all around the world as believers. And the fact of the matter is this, we're trying to share the gospel with people. We're trying to communicate the truth. And the enemy wants to mess that up constantly with false teaching, false prophets, false faith. And to confuse someone's ability to come to the knowledge of Christ, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The enemy hates that. Jesus died on the cross for our sins to set us free. The enemy hates that. That's why he floods you with allurements and lust and pride and desire. Those are not cute things or things that you can hold in your breast for a moment and not be burned. They are demonically driven by a world of darkness invisible to our eyes that want to seek your soul and pull you into the pit. Why is that important? That's how much Satan hates you and God. You're the prize. And thus, Bible prophecy makes its claims to us, and it's awesome and comforting. Don't need to belabor it. Last time together, we argued this, that regarding what we know for sure is that the world now is being turned to all eyes on God. People are waking up around the world at this time to consider God. People are tuning in. People are reading their Bibles. The biggest download of Christian data, as I've been telling you over and over again, during the year 2020 has been the nation of Iran, Persia. Gospel going all over the world. Billions of people reading Bible online. What's up? Something's happening. And God has delivered this opportunity at an age like this, where technology can be used. We're living in a miracle right now. And I don't want you to miss the day of your visitation. This is an epic moment. You want to get on board. You want to find out, God, what do you want to do next? God, please don't do it without me. Don't you want to pray that prayer? God, whatever you're going to do, I don't care. Just don't do it without me. Don't you want that? Wouldn't it be bummer if God said, well, I would have loved to have used you, but you didn't recognize the day of your visitation, so I went down the street. Oh my goodness, that'd break my heart. And then we saw last time, this did not go over big. I could tell by the mail I got in the comments. The second thing is, what do we know for sure? All eyes off America. So how dare you say that? Oh, I'm just getting started. Listen, you can't insult the God of heaven in the United States and expect him to hang around. He's not a punching bag. You can't throw him out of college. You can't throw him out of court. You can't throw him out of school. You can't throw God out of the public square. You can't throw God out of the textbooks and then expect him to send rain or to make our economy work. It's not going to happen. He's patient. He's been patient for decades. But it is very evident. Time's up. The United States of America, listen, has been that stalwart friend of Israel in more ways than one. And God blessed us as a nation when we stood for Israel. But I want to make this very clear. The prerequisite to blessing, according to the Bible, God says, bless Israel and I'll bless you. You say, wait a minute, you asking me to bless Israel? Yep. I'm not saying everything Israel does is right. God didn't ask us about that. I'm not saying just because somebody's Jewish that you're supposed to love on them like that. I'm not saying that. God makes it very clear that he says, I will bless the nations that bless my people. Look, you're not sinless. Isn't it sweet to know that God would say, I want you to be a blessing to my friend. Fill in your name. I want you to be a blessing to, fill in your name. You'd say, oh, that's nice. I like that. Well, the same God says, be a blessing to my people Israel. I've chosen them. But God, they're a difficult people. I know. That's why I chose them. Did you know that? That's what he says. He says, I chose them. He said to them, book of Deuteronomy. He said, don't think I picked you because you're better than anybody else. He said, I picked you because you're stubborn. He said, I picked you because you are a stiff-necked people. You know what that means? If he can save a Jew, he can save a you. Right? It's true. I love the Jewish people. They're fantastic. If you ever get in a conversation with a Jewish friend, it's amazing because they'll argue with you for an hour. And then at the end, they'll say, I believed everything you did. I just wanted to listen to you argue your point. They never stop. And God says, those are the ones that I'm going to pick. They're my chosen people. They drive everybody else up the wall. They will be instruments of my grace and my mercy. And God picked them. And you can't say anything about it. I don't like it. Too bad. He didn't ask you. By the way, there's a reason why the Jews are the most hated people on the planet. Because of God. He picked them. I think Satan hates them. Think about it. God has promised an everlasting covenant with the Jewish people. He has to keep it. You think, look, Satan can read the Bible. If he can break that, if he can mess that up, then he thwarts the plan of God. Happily, it ain't going to happen. But listen, as a nation, we need to get back to God. And I don't know what's going on in our country. Don't be fooled. Nobody else knows either. That is both terrifying and maybe great. But one of the things is this, showed on the screen, you guys. In the U.S., decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace. That doesn't bother me. Don't let that bother you. If you read the entire article, by the way, it is huge article. It goes on to say that rapidly, drastically, membership from Baptist, Southern Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Catholic, Assembly of God, Presbyterian, they're all losing people. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing because those entities have almost fully departed from the authoritative word of God. They departed from the Bible. Why wouldn't God call his people out? God is saying to some churches or to the people in those churches, hey, come out and be separate from them. Can you believe that? He does that. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, come out from among them. Don't hang out in a false church where Christ is not glorified, his word is not taught, and that you're not trained in the things of God, that you might go out into the world and make a difference. Church is not a club. It's not to meet any standards that the world sets down as what is acceptable and not acceptable. The church is a living, breathing entity deposited to us from heaven. It was created by the Holy Spirit. It was bought by the blood of Christ. It doesn't meet some earthly or governmental requirements. It is the church of the living God. And now you can see in our age how the church will be pitted against godless governments and godless leaders. We're rapidly moving toward that even at this time. But it's a very powerful truth. The third thing is, this is where we pick it up. The third thing is all eyes on Israel. Five times in our reading a moment ago, you read the word Israel. That is fascinating, friends. Let me remind you. Reading the book of Ezekiel, you're looking at a 2,600-year-old prophecy. And you read it out loud. I heard you say it. You said it five times, the name Israel. It's been in there since Ezekiel gave it. Or I should say God gave it to Ezekiel. I'm going to ask you to put your eyes to the screens in a moment to watch something, but I want to set it up. Israel. You want to know why it's a big deal? Number one nation talked about in the Bible, of course. It's the only nation in the Bible. Only nation in the Bible where God has established with them an everlasting covenant. Israel. Israel's special. It is the only nation in the world where the scripture tells us that, listen, that they will be a nation, and then because of their rebellion against God, they will not be a nation, and they'll be thrust into exile because of their disobedience. Then the Bible tells us that just before Christ comes back, he will regather his nation from all the corners of the earth, back into their own land. That's a funny thing, because 2,000 years later, these people walking around the world, they don't know that that's their own land. They've never been there before. So what God does, he sets up the country so the people can move. Are you with me? Nobody's moving right now to Mars because it's not been set up for you to move to. Well, God sets up Israel first so his people can move to it. And they move to it coming or going home to a home they've never been. And they have, and they do, and they will. What's going on? And how could this have ever happened? That a nation who was, then wasn't, becomes again. What evidence do we have that God's word is true on this point? Put your eyes to the screen.
How do you respond to people who excel you in invention, creativity, and wealth? Do you envy them? Do you feel their success somehow diminishes you? Or do you admire what they've achieved and try to emulate it? These questions sum up what I call the Israel test. In the 1880s, European Jews settled in Mandate, Palestine, and wrought an agricultural miracle in that desolate territory. Then sparsely populated by a few score thousand Jews and a couple hundred thousand Arabs. The Jewish settlers drained malarial swamps, leached salt from the soils, terraced the barren hills, and planted millions of trees. They massively expanded the capacity of the land and enabled it to support a substantial Arab population. In the two decades between 1921 and 1943, Jews quadrupled the number of enterprises, multiplied the number of jobs by a factor of 10, and increased the level of capital investment 100-fold. Far from displacing Arabs, they provided the capital for a major expansion of Arab farms and enabled a 7-fold rise in Arab population by 1948 to a level of 1.35 million. The largest in the long history of Palestine. In other words, the Arabs came to what would soon be the state of Israel because of the Jews. By comparison, Transjordan, now known as Jordan, with the same geological endowment and four times the land, but no Jews, was able to sustain a population density only one-tenth of the population density of Palestine. Crucial to Israel's accomplishments were world-leading technological advances in the recovery of water through desalinization, drip irrigation, and sewage recycling. Over the past 50 years, Israel has increased its population tenfold, its agricultural production 16-fold, and its industrial production 50-fold, while actually reducing net water consumption by 10% since 1948.
That's amazing.
This huge expansion of effective water resources enabled the land to support not only more Jews, but also millions more Arabs. Today, the state of Israel, with its astonishing achievements in computer science and other high-tech fields, distills both the genius of the Jews and the misdirected anger of the failed states that surround her. The great divide in the Middle East is not between Arab and Jew, but between admiration of achievement, along with the desire to replicate it, and envy accompanied by violent resentment. People who admire success, who pass the Israel test, tend to be wealthy and peaceful. People who resent achievement, who fail the Israel test, tend to become poor and violent. So again, how do you respond to people who excel you in invention, creativity, and wealth? Do you envy them? Do you feel their success somehow diminishes you? Or do you admire what they've achieved and try to emulate it? The Israel test is the central divide in the world today. How you answer it as an individual, and ultimately how we answer it as a nation, is a test of our own will to triumph over enemies who hate us, as they hate Israel, for what is best within us. I'm George Gilder, a non-Jew who has passed the Israel test.
All of that presentation, secular scientific evidence of a nation the size of New Jersey being incredibly resourceful. Why is it that the most Nobel Prize winning awards go to a certain ethnicity, a certain race? You say, are you kidding me? Can you say that publicly? I'm telling you, out of all the Nobel Prizes awarded since Nobel Prize was instituted, how is it that by far a particular race of people have dominated the recipient of that award? How's that? The Jew. That either causes you to be excited or sit back and say, wow. And this is in the Bible? That God is going to bless his people in the last days? Oh, yeah. Now, granted, there's tremendous trouble coming to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. The Bible talks about that, too. But it's the only nation on earth that God has a covenantal agreement with. And if you doubt that, look to the screen now. This is kind of a quirky-looking graphic, but it's because the T-shirt had to be stretched out and a picture taken of it. This is a T-shirt you can buy. It says, civilizations, nations, and empires that have tried to destroy the Jewish people. Nation, ancient Egypt. Status, gone. Philistines. Nation, status, gone. You haven't bumped into a Philistine lately. Assyrian Empire, gone. Babylonian Empire, gone. Persian Empire, gone. Greek Empire, gone. Roman Empire, gone. Byzantine Empire, gone. Crusader period, gone. Spanish Empire, gone. Nazi Germany, gone. Soviet Union, gone. Iran, maybe tomorrow's news. Iran. You never go against Israel without going against the God of the Bible. You need to know that. You go against Israel and you're going to get yourself in trouble. How do we know? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. Imagine that. He's just living his own life, doesn't know nothing about nothing. And God speaks to him and says, leave your country. Leave your family, your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Here it is. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed if we bless Abraham's descendants. The Bible says that his descendants are none other than the Hebrew people. This is a verse that the Bible lays out flat. It doesn't ask you for your opinion. It doesn't apologize for it. It just says it. You say, I don't believe it. That's okay. But do some study as to how do nations fare when they go against Israel. It doesn't go well. What concerns me about our here and now is this news headline. This is unsettling. Report, Israel warns, quote, nothing to discuss with Biden if Persia deal renewed, or Iran. It's talking about the Iranian nuclear deal. You're probably aware of that. It's the big deal. It's the big deal in all kinds of ways. Started under the Obama administration. It was stopped during the Trump administration. And Biden resurrected it in his first few hours back into office. You know what this means? It means that it's sticking a finger right in Israel's eye and threatening the region. Isn't it amazing that the nations in that part of Europe and that part of the Middle East have said, please don't do this. We've had some really good stability right now. Those, not the Iranian people, they're precious, but the lunatic political leadership of Iran has lost their minds. And even the Muslim world wants those guys to be held in check. And Biden is saying, nope, we're going to do this. Listen, bad idea, Joe. Bad idea. Don't mess with God's people. People will say, well, I'm going to mess with them. To your own peril. I don't like them. How many do you know? Why don't you? I hate Israel. Have you been? I don't like Jews. Why? You need to answer the question. Think of it. Because it's a very serious thing. Satan hates them. There's a reason for it. Another headline this last week. Mahmoud Abbas and Hamas, the terrorist organization, react to Trump's departure, congratulating Biden and Harris. That's not good. It's not good when the people who chant in the streets, death to America, are happy about the results. In that article, it said, listen carefully. Listen, because if you're a university student, you can almost write this yourself. This is all you hear on your campus. Quote, there are no regrets at the departure of Trump, as he has been the biggest source and sponsor of injustice, violence, and extremism in the world, and the direct partner of the Israeli occupation and the aggression against our people, said a PA representative. Think about that for a moment. Think about that statement. Whose land is it? God says it's his land, right? The reason why Trump is hated in this article, and they're glad to see him go, is because he got an economic trade agreement with Israel's surrounding neighbors and regions among the Muslim world, and they loved it, and they were making money with each other and coexisting with each other. But that's hated by people who hate the existence of the Jewish state. Sounds like Ezekiel 38. I see those people, says Gog, G-O-G. They dwell in safety. They're prospering. Look how stuck up they are. The word was confident they are. Envy. You saw it on the video a moment ago. What drives hatred? Envy. When your heart's wicked, you're envious. And when you're envious, your heart's wicked. And people have killed over envy. The Bible says they crucified Jesus because they envied him. Remarkable truth and power. The Bible tells us in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, behold, the days are coming, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will enter into judgment with them on the account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Are you kidding me? This is 2,600-year-old prophecy. Are you guys awake?
Yes.
This is 2,600-year-old prophecy, and it looks like we're talking about a UN decision last week in the news. Divide the land, divide the land. Right there in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundation of the earth and who forms the human spirit within man declares this. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding nations reeling. Judah will be as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, all who try to move her, will injure themselves. The word in Hebrew, injure themselves, it's a very sad thing. A lot of us can relate to this. The word means to go to something heavy. In this case, it's a rock. Can you imagine? It means in Hebrew to pick up the rock. And you're so committed to picking up the rock that you pick up the rock, but you rip your guts. The word is to rip your insides. You tear yourself apart. Have you ever seen those Olympic weightlifting guys? Why? Can you imagine? The world is going to have this mindset. We got to deal with Jerusalem. What's the fascination with Jerusalem? There's no oil there. There's no airport. There's no river. There's nothing. But great food. Think of it. Makes no sense. The world's going to go like this. You're trying to move it. Get it out of sight. Let's just get it. Push it into the Mediterranean. And they pick it up and you can hear springs flying and gears popping. And rip yourself apart if you try to move it, God says. Don't mess with them. God's got a plan. A remarkable plan. So much so, watch this. So much. This part I get really excited. Up until now, I've been all right. Right now, I lose it over this. The only thing worse for me is to be in Israel when I teach this, what I'm about to say. I just lose control. It's amazing. If you're not a Christian today, you got like 5 minutes to enjoy yourself. Go ahead and think whatever you want to think, right? But honestly, if you have half a brain, you're going to become a Christian now in about 3 minutes. Because what you're going to see, if you don't, then you have to live with this. With what you are about to read, you're going to have to deal with it yourself. Seriously, watch this. There's no way you can explain this. This is a jaw dropper. Here it comes. On May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation because President Truman, an American president, went against all the deliberation and all the council of the nations of the world, and Truman said, no, we're going to recognize Israel as a nation. On May 14, 1948, Israel had a birthday. Listen. Saturday morning on May 15th, Zionists proclaim new state of Israel. Truman recognizes it and hopes for peace. Tel Aviv is bombed. Egypt orders an invasion. Happy birthday! Attack! Wow. Think of it. Next slide. Tel Aviv is bombed. U.S. recognizes Jewish state. Read the print below. Israel is proclaimed. Arabs march. Truman action stuns closing session of UN. Battle in Jerusalem. Egypt orders invasion. Sounds like you're reading Ezekiel. Except, thank God, by the time Ezekiel rolls around in his prophecy, Egypt will be a friend of Israel. As it is today, by the way. Saudi Arabia, a friend. Jordan, a friend. Egypt, a friend, exactly as the prophets foretold. Not only are the right nations lined up to invade, the right nations for the first time in history are lined up that support Israel in the region. That's not a coincidence. Here's the punchline. This is where, if you're going to get a tattoo, this is the one to get. It's a big one, but it's cool. You put it all down your back or something. This is 750 years old. Isaiah chapter 66. Before the birth pains even begin, Jerusalem gives birth to a son. Who has ever seen anything as strange as this? Who ever heard of such a thing? Has a nation ever been born in a single day? Has a country ever come forth in a mere moment? But by the time Jerusalem's birth pains begin, her children will be born. Would I ever bring this nation to the point of birth and then not deliver it? Asked the Lord. No, I would never keep this nation from being born, says your God. Israel was first born by being called out of Egypt in the wilderness wanderings, and then eventually brought into the promised land by Joshua. Israel's second birth, prophesied in the prophet Isaiah, not only happened in 1948, it happened exactly as Isaiah said it would. In a mere moment, in one day, the nation would be brought forth. And in an instant, Jews from around the world would have a nation. That verse alone should dispel any doubt about the veracity and the ability of the God of the Bible to keep his word. And when he says to you, trust me and I'll take you to heaven. Trust me, I'll forgive you your sins. Look to me, I died on the cross for your grief and give you eternal life. Follow me and I'll take you straight into heaven. I'll give you purpose and meaning. I'm the God that made you. And it's time to come back. The God that says that is the exact same God that keeps his word, keeps his promises. Exact same God. He's the same one. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 34, verse 13, and I will bring them out from the peoples or the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their, what is it? Own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. This is Israel. God says so. And then finally we end here. The number four argument is this, and it's a short one. It's all eyes to war. All eyes to war. Look, I struggle with this just as you do. And that is what's happening next. Biblically, we keep our Bibles open. I would stay tuned to Isaiah 17 and Ezekiel 38 at the same time. I'd be reading both those. Could happen tomorrow. Regarding the nation of Israel, it's been written. We know what happened to them. We know what's happening to them. And we know from the Bible what's going to happen to them. America is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. That brings me great pain and it brings me great hope. Number one, it pains me because our nation was very much used as a big brother to Israel's establishment the second time. This is a Judeo-Christian nation in its roots. This nation has been blessed in every category over every nation on earth in all of human history, including Israel itself. Freest people, freest constitutional government, greatest technologies, greatest military, greatest achievements. Did you know that you're sitting in the most compassionate nation on the face of the earth? No nation citizens give more to disaster relief and suffering than the United States year after year after year. God used this nation. Once our federal budget of the United States government annually was to produce Bibles and ship them to nations in the world where there was no Bible. When soldiers went off to war in World War I, World War II, and the Korean War, they were given Bibles. I have one. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, says the scripture. Where do we go from here? Watching what's happening, is God waiting for his people to call out to him? Is God waiting? He's not waiting on any political party or some chess move by some political genius or some blunder to happen. And so he's not waiting for that. God is saying, if my people, if my people, if my people, if my people, if my people will call out to me, if my people will repent. He's calling out to us. Why is everything in limbo the way that it is? He's calling out to us. What is so undetermined? What's so confusing? There's nothing but confusion. In light of this last year past, all the dynamic, how do you explain the most bizarre year ever, and yet all around the world, record numbers of people coming to Christ? What's up? And what's up for America? Well, I'm not an Einstein, but I can tell you this, based on God's word, there's no hope for America unless, no hope for America unless, in this order. Number one, the church stops playing games, stops goofing off, and starts teaching the Bible and living the life from the pulpit to the pew. Number two, it affects the home. A nation goes as a home goes. But a home doesn't know what to do unless the church steps up. It begins in the church. By the way, that's true in the Bible. It's true in sociology studies. And it's true in American history. The church has got to catch fire. That affects the family. Drunks stop drinking. Abusers stop abusing. And womanizers and manizers and Budweisers. Stop doing that. And they make their home work. And then you know what happens? Then the community changes. And then the county changes. The state changes. And the nation changes. That's the only hope for America. God is not going to sprinkle pixie dust over America without being true to his pattern. The church is the ground and pillar of all truth, says the Bible. Why do you think churches are going through the struggles of their life right now? It's an attack on one side and it's a trial on the other. That's the only hope for America. If that doesn't happen, it's over. And God's showing us a little bit of hints what it's like when it's over. When he's left the building. This is a very critical time. And it's going to lead to war. Every guy in this room knows that when there's somebody weak on the playground, the bully takes advantage of the weak kid. Every single time. You want to stop bullying? Teach every kid how to defend themselves. Because bully is in the heart. You can legislate it all you want. It's never going to change a thing. You got to change the heart. Until hearts are changed, your kid's got to be able to protect himself. Because a bully will find the weak kid, because bullies are cowards. And there's a lot of coward nations out there right now. They're lunatics. They've got nuclear weapons and a match, and they don't know what to do, but they feel like they should do something. Nobody cares about them, so they want to make you care about them. Others have religious aspirations. There's going to be, listen, I'm not a prophet. In fact, Jesus said this way in Matthew 24:6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled by this. For all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. That the end of the world is not yet. That same chapter, by the way, read it later. Chapter 24, Jesus said, oh, and yes, there's going to be pandemics. Pandemics there is called pestilence, global sicknesses. Jesus said, oh, and yeah, and there's going to be lawlessness. He said, in fact, when the disciples, we're all done. When the disciples said, you can relax. You want to stand up? You should stand up. You've been sitting for, I can't keep going. That's very sweet of you, by the way, but the children's ministry, but I am ending. Here, listen to this. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? Three-part question. And the end of the world. And listen, Jesus did not say this. He did not say this first. He did not say, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. He didn't say that first. Jesus did not say first, there's going to be earthquakes, big ones, all over the world. He didn't say that first. He did not say volcanoes, keep your eye on volcanoes. He didn't say that first. He said that a couple of verses later. Volcanoes, earthquakes, pandemics. He said this too, but not first. Men will hate one another so much, their love will grow cold for humanity. And because of that, lawlessness will rule. Lawlessness will prevail. Nobody fears the law. People do what's right in their own eyes. He didn't say that first. You know what he said first? When they asked him, when are you coming back and what about the end of the world? Jesus said the most important thing first. He said, let nobody deceive you.
Amen.
Many false Christs and many false prophets are going to come and seek to deceive you. Listen to this. I love it. He says, and if it were possible, deceive even the very elect. He said, if. One little word. He didn't say the elect are going to be deceived. He said the opposite. If it were possible. That means it's impossible. You ever freshman logic course? First grade logic course. I'm not first grade, but maybe third grade. If it's not possible, then it's impossible. How could Jesus say that? Oh, it's easy. Because when this word is in you, this thing keeps you from being deceived by that invisible dark world. This right here. This is what does it. And God is so gracious with you and your journey, because when you start out, or if you're an old seasoned saint, you've been with Jesus for a long time, his grace sustains you through. But to whom much is given, much is required. As you grow older in Jesus, much less feelings, much more faith, because you're growing up. But when you're a new believer, it's all feelings and a little bit of faith. But faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 says, so watch this. You love being around new believers. They're awesome. You know somebody who gets saved? And it's like, oh my God, I just love the Lord. That's great. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord. And they're so fun because they go, you know what? I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray because I don't have a job. Yeah, you pray. Lord, I need a job. I'd like to have a good one. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And then you go, that's nice. And then they call you the next day. Hey, I got a phone call. Some company called me up. They asked me what my name was. Hey, who is this on the other end of the phone? It's Bill. Bill, we're going to give you a job. We're going to pay you double. Okay. He hangs up. Praise the Lord. Have you noticed a new believer, wherever they go, it's just like, they pray. It's not, God just goes, boom, there you go. Hang out with new believers. And I just sense the Lord. And an old seasoned saint goes, well, sense, I don't sense anything. What are you sensing? God is working in the journey in different levels with his grace, but when there's more of the word, and he gives you time to know the word, so in the day of your visitation, you'll know it. You recognize the times and the seasons to build faith, to be strong. Because God keeps his word. And so the new believer's covered, and the old seasoned saints covered. Because God's faithful. If you say to him today, forgive me of my sins, my guilt and my shame. I see that I've wronged people in my life, but I see now I've wronged you, God, most importantly. That the Bible prophecies first announce the Messiah would come, Genesis 3:15. That I need to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. I need to be born again. Born new, born a second time. And I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the grave. And I'm going to put my trust in him. If today you agree with that, if you believe that, if you're willing to do that, right now, right where you're at, then welcome to the family of God. It's a decision that you make. God sees the decision in your heart. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and he begins to change you. It is a journey. It's not a sprint. It is a relationship. It's not the moment. But by all means, come to Christ. And I hope today you were given enough argumentation to keep you up all night if you say no. Because you've got to work out Israel. You've got to work out God's promises. You've got to work out God's enemies. You've got to prove the Bible wrong. And good luck. If you can do it, you'll be the first person in human history to ever do it. So knock yourself out. Just don't die in that condition. Because it's hell without him, I'm telling you. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord God, we thank you that Jesus spared us from hell. We're not going there because you're good. We're not going there because you died in our place. We're not going there because you rose from the dead. We're not going there because you're coming back to pick us up. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand, church. Let's stand and close together in song. God bless you.